It's good to have you here. I trusted to say you did enjoy your Christmas time. Another good thing about a British Christmas is that this is still Christmas time over there. I can never get used to the fact here in the States that Christmas Day is Christmas Day and the next day is back to business. Shops are going full blast and the holiday is over. But as I told you Wednesday night, this is Boxing Day over there, the one day in the year when husbands can fight back. Boxing Day, well, tradition going back quite a long time, not really, I suppose, all that long, but quite a long time. So the British comes out in me that this is still part of the Christmas season. I said to my wife, you know, I am really crazy. I have two assistant ministers here. And here I am, working through the week, trying to catch up with all the old people visitation, sick visitation, and then preparing to preach in the Lord's Day, twice in the Lord's Day. And two assistant ministers sitting there, they should be preaching this Sunday. When I said that to Mark Allison, he just grinned. And then I thought to myself, well, really, I couldn't expect Dr. Barrett to preach because it's coming near the end of hunting season and he'd be so busy he wouldn't have time. I really needn't have worried because he had all the time in the world to study, pray, prepare. He was stuck up on a tree for days on end. The deer knew that he was there, and they didn't come within shooting distance or shouting distance. So Mike, he tells us, you know, when he goes up there, it's a great place to go and meditate and pray. I've told him it doesn't count as prayer. Lord, send me a deer. It doesn't really count as prayer. But he had all the time in the world, so maybe next year I'll tell him to take his laptop with him and he can be sermon preparing while he's sitting up in the tree. Only a hunter could feel that he was comfortable, stuck up on one of those things when he could be in his recliner. But anyway, everybody has his own way of going mad. And Mike's is very successful, as you can see. But we'll leave it there. We do have one important announcement to add to those that Mike gave. Randy Simmons' dad passed away and will be buried tomorrow at 2 o'clock. The church is just outside Traveller's Rest off Highway 276 between Traveller's Rest and Marietta. My memory's at fault here whether it's Bethel or Bethany. I think it's Bethel Baptist Church. If you're going out of Traveller's Rest, there's a sign for it on the right-hand side on Highway 276. And that funeral service will be at 2 o'clock tomorrow. So we trust you'll keep Randy and Darlene and their family in your prayers, especially since there are quite a number of relatives in that family who are not saved. And we trust that the passing of their father will be a means of slowing them up and giving them an opportunity again to hear the gospel. So do remember that funeral service, please, and remember the Simmons family in your prayers. We have had Frank home for Christmas to keep us in place. He did more or less that, and we're really being sanctified. He didn't in any way contradict his mother. Everything she thought, he thought. And bigger miracle than that, all you mothers will know this, with grown-up sons, that she didn't think anything contrary to what he thought. So I thought heaven's on the way. You know, we're doing very well when you get the both parts of the species, male and female, and all things. They're seeing eye to eye. But he goes back today, so we're glad he's been able to be home. And for the rest of you who have had your family with you at Christmas, I'm sure you feel the same. The Farrs, as I said Wednesday night, have become great grandparents. Jill has had her second baby. Tim was a grandparent first time around. He's too advanced in years to be a grandparent now, so he's a great grandparent. But mother and baby are well. Kaylee Ruth. So we, as well as congratulating the Bartles, congratulate the Youngs on the arrival of a new baby. Returning again, as I say, this is still part of the Christmas season where I come from, and I tried to get away from this, for I had something else in mind that I would like to have preached, but I kept coming back to this portion in Luke chapter 2, verse 15. And I want today just to read 15 through 20, and think of a very, very simple truth that I believe we all tend to overlook. Luke chapter 2, verse 15. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. As I said, I want us to think today on something that's very simple and very much on the surface of the passage we have read, and yet one that, surrounded by so many great miracles and mysteries, so many great theological declarations concerning the virgin birth and incarnation of Christ, that we tend to overlook. For the most part, we tend to forget about the shepherds after they had seen Christ at his birth. They go their way and they pass out of our view forever. I think that's a great mistake, because in many ways, it appears to me, their life's labor was just beginning. I think we have good ground for saying that, because having heard the message of the angels about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, having gone to visit him for themselves, we are told specifically that they set about spreading the good word to all and sundry. Now, I think this must have been one of the reasons the Lord had in mind when he chose to send the angels to these Judean shepherds in the first place. I think this was something that he intended, that having seen the Christ, having heard of him, they would then step forth to be his witnesses. And they lived up to that high calling. For we read verse 17, that when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And then again, verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And that's the point I want us to emphasize this Sabbath morning. Carries a truth for every believer in Jesus Christ, one that we do well to learn, and learn very thoroughly. For these shepherds are for us a clear picture of true worshippers and witnesses of the Lord Jesus. Let me make three very, very simple but far-reaching observations. First, they acted on what they heard from heaven. We have read that in verse 16. The angels had come, and the angels had gone. And the shepherds said, once the angels had gone, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste. And that is how these shepherds became true worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They first of all heard a glorious message. Now it's easy for us to sit all these centuries later, surrounded by all our experience of the gospel and all we have heard since we were children. It's easy for us to read this passage about angels appearing to shepherds and about their response. If you put yourself where they were, I think, first of all, you would have been seized with great trembling, as they were. As the hymn writer put it, sudden dread had seized their troubled minds. And they needed to be told, fear not. They needed to be put to rest. For they were seeing things that mortal men don't normally see. And they were certainly hearing something that no other man on God's earth in the history of the world had ever heard. As the angels told them of the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem of Judea, they received a wonderful message. Now they might have responded in unbelief. They might have set themselves down and said, now we need to try and work out and explain rationally what it is that has happened to us. They might have dismissed what they had heard. That may seem to you, well, that's incredible. Surely men with half an ounce of wit in their head couldn't do any such thing after seeing angels and hearing the voices of the angelic crowd. But millions of people have done that very thing. Peter said, after he had seen something more glorious than angels, and after he had heard a voice more glorious than any angel choir, looking back on the day when he went up the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw Christ glorified before his very eyes and he heard the voice of God the Father speak from heaven. Looking back on that day, he said to the early Christians, we have also a more sure or a more confirmed word of prophecy. And he was referring to the written scriptures of truth, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Something we can study and compare with itself in all its parts. And verify in all its parts. Peter was making a point that though what he saw and heard in the Mount of Transfiguration was both glorious and real, there are many people who see visions, but they've seen nothing of God. They think they have. The world's full of them today. There are many people who hear voices, and they say they're angel voices, but they're much more likely to be demon voices. Peter says there is something more confirmed, something upon which you can take your stand more resolutely than the greatest vision, the greatest sound that your ears, your physical ears can hear, and that is the gospel as God has given it to us in His Word. Because remember, this Bible that we take in our hand, and I say we because it's true of Christians, we treat it so slightly, and we think so little about it. This Bible represents a greater miracle than angels appearing in the skies. And its voice sounds with a sweeter note that any angel choirs could ever sing. And yet, millions of people, having heard the very gospel that the angels gave the shepherds, only having heard it in greater fullness, having had the opportunity to take this miraculous living book of God and ponder it for themselves, yet have disbelieved the message. Isaiah the prophet, having spoken of Christ the Messiah, His sufferings, and His agony, said, "Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? We sound forth the gospel, but who believes it?" Isn't that something that we can take for ourselves and apply to the situation in which we're living today? The gospel has been taken from coast to coast in America, from city to city and town to town. There's not a place in this nation you can go where the gospel has not penetrated. And yet, who hath believed our report? As Jesus said to the Jews of His day, "Ye will not come to Me that ye might have life." When the Holy Ghost comes to convict men of sin, why does He convict them of sin? Because of murder and adultery and theft and blasphemy? Well, those are sins of which He will convict man. But when He comes to convict the world of sin, it is because they believe not. What a foul root of every other filthy sin. The shepherds might well have responded in unbelief. They might have treated what they heard with careless contempt. They might well have responded as so many others have, and so many others in that day did. Remember, King Herod heard of the miracle of the star. He saw three men who had traveled a long distance following that star. All it did for him was stir up in him a murderous intent. Remember, the Jewish leaders heard about it. And as scholars, they were asked their opinion. They didn't need to go looking up the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew for themselves what the Bible had to say. And they glibly quoted the Scripture regarding Messiah's birth. Here were three foreigners telling them, "God has given us this sign in the heavens. We have come to seek Him and to worship Him." And the Jewish leaders didn't care. Not one of them took the journey. A mere half a dozen or 8 miles down the road to Bethlehem. Not one of them took the journey. They treated it with utter careless contempt. There were many who were sick of hearing of saviors and deliverers and messiahs. The blood of too many Jews had already been spilt in foolish following after false messiahs. And there were those who had the idea, "We have heard of other saviors," and there was nothing to their claim. The shepherds might well have done the same. Something else they might have done, and I think most people would have done, they might have been entirely taken up with the angels. That's the great weakness of human nature. Had these people been like your modern charismatic, they would never have ceased talking about the angels. That's the thing that would have certainly thrilled their hearts. "We have seen angels." And they could be so taken up with the angels that they forget the Savior whom the angels came to serve. But the truth concerning these men is that they had more interest in the Christ and the message of the gospel than they had in the supernatural appearance of angels. And so they responded by immediately acting upon what they had heard. Why did they do that? I don't think you need to be a mind reader to understand that when they saw and heard what they did see and hear, they clearly thought, if this word is true, then this is the most important thing in the world. And forthwith they set forth to seek out Christ. That was wise, and it was right. If this is true, it's the most important thing in the world. You think of the subjects that the gospel covers. I'm not going to take time today even to give a synopsis of the subjects covered by the gospel. The good news from heaven, to reach down to sinners in the jaws of death on the borderland of a lost eternity, to bring them all the way to glory, to be right with God, accepted of God. Think of the story of the gospel, accomplished by the personal coming of the Son of God, to be not just a babe in a manger, but a sacrifice upon a cross. If this is true, what can compare to it? This is not just a religious dogma that you can take or leave. This is not just some ethical position that you may adopt because it's comfortable or dismiss because it's uncomfortable. This is the greatest thing that God could ever say to men. And if the gospel is what the Bible says it is, first of all, how can people who are already on the borderland of the grave and the lost eternity, how can they simply say, yes, it's true, but I don't care about it. Yes, it's true, but I do nothing about it. Yes, it's true, but I live as if it were untrue. And yet that's what people across America, people in fundamental churches, people in this church do every single Sabbath day. They hear the message. They will say with their intellect, oh, it is true. You'll never find me among the atheists. You'll never find me among the Bible deniers. You'll never find me among the blasphemers. But though it is true, you live as if it were a lie. Though Christ has come, you live as if he had never come. Though he has died, you live as if the cross were a myth. Though he has risen from the grave, you live as if there were no resurrection. You believe with your head. But the Bible does not say, with the head man believeth. It says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's real faith. It comes from not just an intellectual assent, it includes that, but it comes from a heart that acts on what it assents to. If this is true, you must say with the shepherds, let us now go. With the shepherds, you must say, we'll go with haste. We'll go immediately. If this gospel is true, then arise and go to Christ. As Hebrews 12:25 says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The very first thing the shepherds did was they acted on what they had heard. The second thing is they found out that the message they had heard was entirely true. Verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the works that they had heard and seen, or all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. The little part at the end is very important. When they went to Bethlehem, every single detail was confirmed. It was right. The angel's words were not hyperbole. There was absolutely no exaggeration in any part of their message. There was no deception in any part of their message. What they had told to the shepherds was nothing but sober truth. And when those shepherds went to Bethlehem, they found the Lord Jesus to be all that the message had said he would be. There's the testimony of every Christian. Every single soul who has ever come to Christ will say, "He's all my fancy pictured in its fairest dreams and more." More than that, they'll say every word of the gospel testimony regarding Jesus Christ was true. You remember how the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon? This is how every Christian feels, having come to Christ. We read in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 5 and 6, the words of the Queen of Sheba, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me." I don't want to commit a crime that preachers are never supposed to commit, and that is of preaching a sermon within a sermon, taking another text once you've started. But I'm very tempted to suspend the rules of homiletics. And since most of my students have gone, they wouldn't know I'd done it, unless, of course, you went and told them. But the Queen of Sheba and the shepherds have this in common. She heard a message. If this is true, there's nothing else like it in the world. If this is true, then I must arise and go. And while she lingered in her own land, while she did not arise and go, she said, "I believe not." Oh, she had heard the words. She had possibly given intellectual assent, but like so many people in hearing the gospel, until you arise and go, you really haven't believed at all. But when she came, she says, "Behold, one half has not been told me. Everything I heard was true. But even the greatest messengers in the world can't tell you all you'll find when you come to Christ." Think that through. Because that's what sets the Savior apart from everybody else you'll ever meet. It sets the gospel apart from every other religion on earth. Whatever you've been told, even in Scripture, whatever you've understood with your mind about Christ will be proven to be true. But when you get to Christ, you will find that you've never heard the half of it. He's greater far. There's never a disappointment in coming to the Savior. The Scripture assures us, "Whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed." Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 of the hope of the Christian, and that hope maketh not ashamed. That hope will never shame you. That hope will never deceive you. That hope will never let you down. There is no such thing as a sinner coming to Christ and being turned away. There is no such thing as a sinner trusting the Savior for heaven to end up in hell. There is no such thing as a poor, guilty soul seeking the Savior for forgiveness and yet ending up burdened down with guilt. The Lord Jesus is a Savior greater than you've ever heard. He is a friend closer than you've ever known. He is a sustainer. He's a great high priest. He's all and more than any could ever tell you. So these shepherds came. They became worshippers. For they acted upon what they had heard. And they found the message was entirely true. And then the final thing, and this is the all important thing for those who are saved. They went forth as witnesses to the Lord, whom they had personally met. See, there's a great truth here that those who have looked upon Christ as worshippers must speak of Christ as witnesses. They made their way to Bethlehem. Now the surroundings were not imposing. They were not caught up in the mystique that sometimes you feel when you walk into a great cathedral with its semi-darkness and its stained glass windows and its centuries of history. If you've ever been to some of the great cathedrals in Europe, it's hard to remind yourself, these are synagogues of Satan. And they are. I make that statement without the slightest thought of contradiction. They are monuments of man's architectural genius. And I would not say that when many of them were first conceived, they were not conceived out of a desire to point to the glory of God. But they are now synagogues of Satan, places in which Jesus Christ is blasphemed in the fable, not only the fable, but the blasphemy of the Mass. It's hard to remind yourself of that because the beauty is striking. There is a sense of mystery. And it could impose itself upon you. When the shepherds went to see Jesus, there was no such sense of mystique because of the surroundings. They went to a stable. They went and found an infant laid in a feeding trough. Not much glory or mystery about that. But they saw something greater than the funny feeling you get when you're surrounded by stained glass windows. They met with God incarnate. Let that sink in. They met with God incarnate. They looked upon the face of God manifested in the flesh. Now, I can't begin to tell you what that meant. There were other people who later looked on Christ, and when they saw him, there was no beauty that they should desire him. But they looked on Christ, and they saw a sight they would never forget. And having looked on him, becoming worshippers, they could do nothing else but go forth and speak of him, becoming witnesses. Men and women, if you are saved having looked by faith to Christ, if you are saved because, like these shepherds, in obedience to the gospel, you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would say to you, there is nothing else you can do than to be a witness. If you're a true worshipper, you must be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there was a compulsion about the shepherd's witness. For them to be quiet now would be have been a base ingratitude. Having heard from heaven, having then gone and met with God incarnate, for them to be silent, to bottle this up in the secrecy of their own hearts, it would have been worse than ingratitude. It would have been betrayal. And yet, don't you know that when they went forth to tell, don't you know what they were going to hear? Men don't change. Oh, the surroundings change. The dress changes. Technology changes. But the heart of man doesn't change. I know what would have happened in Ireland. If they'd gone out telling that story, they'd have told them that they'd had too much potcheen, which is homemade, moonshine to you. when they were out there in the Judean wilderness or hillsides. You were drinking. You're beside yourself. You're mad. But whatever the response, these men could not be silent, for they had seen the Christ. They had met with the Savior. Their lives could never be the same again, having become His worshippers. They were compelled to be His witnesses. And I put it to you that that is exactly the compulsion that belongs to every Christian. If you're a worshipper, you must be a witness. You remember the story in the Old Testament of the lepers outside the gate of besieged Samaria? The Syrian army had the Israelites bottled up, starving them out. God intervened to scatter the Syrian army according to the prophet's word. Of course, nobody knew that they'd scattered. These lepers said, "We're dying here outside the city, and even if there were food inside, they wouldn't let us in. Let's go down to the Syrians. All they can do is kill us, but perhaps they'll give us food." When they went, they found the camp completely desolate, as far as uninhabited would be better. Marks of precipitate flight. And all the foodstuffs left. So what would four starving lepers do? They did what you would do. They sat down and they ate and they drank in such a way that would make your Christmas day yesterday seem like a famine. They enjoyed themselves. And they sat back for the first time in months, maybe for the first time in their lives. They could sit back and they were tight, for they were full to capacity. Man, life was suddenly good. And then, 2 Kings 6 verse 9, they said, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." That's exactly how the shepherds felt. That's exactly how every Christian should reason. This is a day of good tidings. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We have ourselves been satisfied with saving grace. We have passed from death unto life. We have found forgiveness of sins. We have found peace with God. We have found assurance of eternal life. We have found the way to heaven. We have been found of God. We know these things. It's a day of good tidings. The Savior is born. The Savior has died. The Savior has risen again. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. There is a spiritual feast in a world that is dying in a spiritual famine. This is a day of good tidings. But how many have to say, "But we hold our peace. We're not doing right. We're taking all the benefits and blessings of the gospel and we're channeling them down to ourselves, and we're becoming like the Dead Sea with all the input and no output. We're not doing right." It's a day of good tidings. What do we need to do? We need to get up and go and tell it. We need to be Christian witnesses. You remember how the apostles put it in Acts chapter 4 when they were reprimanded for speaking of Christ and commanded not to speak anymore. Peter says, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." I like that. We can't do anything else. You can tell us not to do it if you wish, but we're going to do it. No matter what it costs us, we cannot do anything else. It's not many years ago that the evil empire that Ronald Reagan referred to was still in full possession of all its territories and was still ruling its people with a diabolical tyranny. And what we call the underground church, the unregistered churches, were paying a terrible price for doing what? For speaking of Christ. They were told they would lose their homes, they would lose their families. Some of them had their young people taken, forced into the military and virtually murdered in what we would call basic training, just because they were Christians. It is reckoned that in one generation about 20,000 Baptist pastors went to jail. Most of them never saw light again. But they had to say, we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. They took some of those pastors and they put them in jail and they witnessed there. And then they put them in more remote camps. They would kill their spirit. But wherever they put them, even with the vilest criminals, they spoke of Christ. And there were churches in the prisons. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. That's the compulsion of a Christian witness. I read of a parade that took place years ago in New York. A bit different from the so-called gay parades, the sodomite demonstrations that defy that great city and others nowadays. But in that great parade, that great public demonstration, there were three vehicles packed with people, all kinds of people. One of them was an appeals court judge, all the way down to a little street child, a little street urchin. What had they in common? The message on the side of one of the vehicles told it all. These people have been saved from burning buildings by New York firemen. And after their vehicles came the firemen who had risked their lives to save theirs. I thought of that. We're going through this world in the midst of a greater parade than that. And though the vehicles seem to be outnumbered by all the others around us, let us remember to keep the message out there before the world. These people have been saved from not just burning buildings, but from a burning hell by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a greater testimony and therefore a greater compulsion to be Christ's witnesses. There was not only a compulsion about the shepherd's testimony, there was a great certainty. They spoke what they knew on the basis of two things. First of all, the basis of divine revelation, and in line with that, the basis of personal experience. Now, I want to tell you, those are the elements in every successful witness. I have read quite a lot, and I must say with a great deal of personal pleasure, certain systems of what are called Christian apologetics and Christian evidences. Many hours of, not only hours, lifetimes of hard work and labor, study, have gone into these works by great scholars. I say they're interesting. But the idea has got around somehow that if you're going to be a successful witness for Christ, you've got to be able to, quote, prove the gospel. No, sir. Not at all. What you've got to do is know the gospel. That's the first thing. Know it. Knowing it and believing it, you go forth on the basis of a divine revelation. And when you say to a sinner what the Bible says, he may mock it, deride it, reject it, whatever, it is still a divine revelation. When to that divine revelation, or should I say to your witness to that divine revelation, you add your personal testimony as to what this gospel has done in your life, I want to tell you, you have a testimony that is unconquerable. And whether men will believe or whether they will disbelieve, your testimony is unconquerable. And that's the kind of testimony that God uses again and again and again and again. There was a very, or quite famous anyway, Baptist pastor who used to serve in Atlanta. And he told a story about a member of his who was really little more than a half-wit. He didn't have very many brains at all, but he knew the Lord. He knew enough of the gospel to tell sinners about the gospel, and he knew enough of the gospel to love the Lord because of what Christ had done in his own heart. And he would go everywhere talking to people about their soul. He was speaking to one fairly learned gentleman. I just get the picture, sort of a half-wit talking to a learned boy. And he gave him the gospel. He wasn't interested in it. And he said, finally, he said, would you like me to tell you how to go to heaven? And angrily, the learned man said, no. And in what would sound like almost swearing to an ordinary person, this half-wit just said, then go to hell. Now remember, he'd been giving him the gospel of heaven and hell. And he meant that. Not as a glib remark. Not as a dismissal. But as a lamentation. You don't want me to tell you how to go to heaven? Then go to hell. And off he went. And that educated man went his way in anger. And the words rang on in his head, go to hell. He said about getting ready for bed, do you want me to tell you the way to heaven? Then go to hell. They could go no further. As pastor told how broken with the simple testimony of a half-wit, he was driven from hell to heaven. Let me tell you, do not ever feel that you must become a scholar before you can become a witness. Become a scholar all you wish, but still never cease to be a witness. And your witness has its certainty in two things: divine revelation, personal testimony. We have all heard people, I'm sure you've heard preachers, who know a whole lot. They know Hebrew, they know Greek, they know theology, they know apologetics, they know English Bible. They can lay out a sermon, they can tell you all the bits and pieces. But when you've heard them, you come and you go and you're unmoved. Why? They know a lot up here. But they're lacking the commitment of what this has done for me. I have heard other preachers, and I'm not at all an advocate of ignorant preachers, but I've heard other preachers who had a lot less in technical learning or ability, but when they spoke out of what the gospel had done for them.
that's what will touch another heart.
And of course, the shepherds had a great and glorious content in their message. I like the end of verse 17. They went to, made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. That was the message. The message was not about the angels. The message was not about the choirs. The message was about this child. And of course, right back to verse 10 through 14, what the angels had said about this child. Good tidings of great joy unto you is born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. In this child, peace. In this child, favor or grace from God. The whole gospel lies in those terms. The content of our message is Christ. I've often said, and I repeat it today, I'm a Presbyterian because I am one by conviction. I'm what the world calls a Calvinist, a nickname for someone who believes the Bible and gives God his place. But I wouldn't cross Haywood Road to make you either a Presbyterian or a Calvinist. But by the grace of God, I'd go from pole to pole to make you a Christian. My testimony, my message is to this child. Paul said, we preach Christ. That's the message. That's the message. That's what a perishing world desperately needs to hear. What a powerful message it is. Wherever you go, if you have become a worshiper, be a witness. And let Christ be always on your lips. I suppose one of the greatest preachers and one of the greatest saints, and yet at the same time, one of the greatest personal workers. And I say yet because great preachers and great saints tend to be treated rather remotely by ordinary people. But one of the greatest preachers and saints, and yet one of the greatest personal workers Scotland ever produced, was Dr. Bonner, Andrew Bonner in this case. Horatius was much the same. Andrew Bonner by this time was an old man, and he had gone to bid farewell to a friend who was going to the mission field as a medical missionary. When he got there, he found that his friend's sister was accompanying him as his assistant to the field. Bonner spoke to her. He said, "My dear, I don't believe I have ever had the privilege of making your acquaintance. I'm delighted that you're going as your brother's assistant to the mission field. And I'd like to remember you in my prayers. Tell me, what is your name?" And she said, "Christine." And Bonner beamed. He said, "I like that. For you have Christ in your name. I trust also you have him in your heart." Could anything be more simple? That young woman, remember, going to the foreign field as a medical missionary's assistant, a Presbyterian, baptized into the church, religious, moral, upright, decent. That young woman spent the rest of that day with those words ringing in her heart, "You've Christ in your name. I trust also you have him in your heart." God smote that heart. That young woman realized, "I have the church. I have all that religion can do for me, but I have never had Christ." Bowed the knee that night, and was Christine indeed,
with Christ in her heart. How simple a witness, but how powerful. Listen, my friend, the world is dying, and it needs a witness to Christ. Don't waste your time trying to convince the world of the excellence of this or any other church. Go and tell them of the excellence of Christ. That's the message, and it is powerful. I trust that we, as we bid farewell to the Judean shepherds for another year, will follow hard in their footsteps. They acted on what they heard, and they went to Christ. That's how you become a Christian. When they got there, they were satisfied with Him, for all they had heard was proven true. And then, with a divine compulsion and certainty burning within their heart, they went forth to be witnesses of Christ. That is your calling, and that is mine. I trust that by the grace of God, we will live up to that high calling to be true worshippers and witnesses of the Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Let me ask you, have you Christ in your heart? Your name may not be Christine, but you've often had Christ on your lips. Have you Christ in your heart? Like the shepherds, you've heard a word from heaven. But have you ever actually, personally come to Christ to become a true worshipper of the Son of God? If not, then why not? Come without delay. Arise and make haste to Christ. You'll find He's all that we have said of Him and infinitely more. And if you are a Christian, are you a witness? Another year is dying. Have you even told one soul in that year about Jesus Christ? Have you borne witness to that name even once in 1999? If this gospel is true, it's the greatest thing in the world. If we are worshippers, surely we must be witnesses. As we are bowed in prayer, I trust you'll lift your heart to the Lord. If you've never come to Christ, where you are, you'll lift your heart and say, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. And if you're a Christian, ask the Lord for grace, opportunity to be a witness, and then go and tell of Jesus. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for the Savior's sake. I'd be happy to open the Scriptures with you and help you to Christ. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts and make us in truth both worshippers and witnesses of the Savior. Father in heaven, write Thy word upon our heart. We do thank Thee for the message of God sending forth His Son into the world. We thank Thee for that message of peace and goodwill, the glad tidings of great joy, the Savior born to become a sacrifice. Gracious God, we praise Thee for the gospel. And we pray that Thou wilt enable sinners in this meeting to arise and go to Christ without delay, and enable those who have come to receive the Savior to be valiant witnesses for the Lord Jesus. So answer prayer. Give fruit for the preached word. Grant that our Savior may be glorified thereby. Now part us with Thy blessing, keep us in Thy fear, be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.